Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We are continuing in our study of this passage where the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, first send the Pharisees and the Herodians. We think they also now send the Sadducees to Jesus in an attempt to either catch him in his words or at least discredit him in front of the people. And it is this passage that we're looking at this evening where Jesus responds with simple wisdom. It's one of those things where if you've ever read about Sherlock Holmes, when they give you the answer at the end, when Sherlock describes how he has figured it out, you think, oh, well, that was easy. Well, this is what Jesus does with the Sadducees this evening. When we look at this passage and in the end he says, God is the God of the living, not of the dead, you say, oh, that was easy. Why didn't anyone else figure that out? But it is really profound as we consider it. We're going to be reading verse 18 through verse 27 of Mark chapter 12. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. The second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And so this context that we're in is this idea that these groups are coming to Jesus to try and knock him down with his words, to try and catch him. But what they don't understand is that he is the God of the universe. He understands all things. And when they come to him quoting Moses or quoting Scripture, that he is the author of it. He is the one who has sent the word. He is the word. And so therefore he knows it better than they could possibly understand it. And that is what is taking place here. He is establishing his authority in front of those that claim to have authority, those that should have been supporting him, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and even those of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They should have said, no, he is the king that we want. But instead, they're trying to knock him down. And so then the Sadducees come, and we don't know. It would seem appropriate that they are there at the behest of the same group, the chief priests, the scribes, and elders. We're not told that they are, but it is a good assumption that this is the case. And Mark tells us something about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, Mark tells us, believe that there is no resurrection. So they believe that when you die, that's it. There's nothing else. You cease to exist. There's just annihilation after this. I was told in my early Christian experience, and I've heard it many years since, that the lack of belief in the resurrection was what made them sad, you see. That's how you can remember what the problem was for the Sadducees. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That didn't go over very well. In any case, according to the contemporaries of the time, the Sadducees were taken from the wealthier classes. They were those that had wealth. They were rude and they were ill-mannered. Not just to Jesus, but to others as well. They would have been the same way to the Pharisees. They would have been the same way to you or I when they were walking down the street. They thought themselves better than everyone else. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul was brought before the council, including the high priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, he stated that along with not believing in the resurrection, they also did not believe in angels or spirits or anything in the supernatural. What they did believe was in the first five books of Moses. They claimed that those first five books, also known as the Torah, were the only books of Scripture, that everything else was just commentary by men. And only those five books of Moses was what should be listened to. And that was how they would go forward. They stated that neither angels nor the resurrection were taught in those first five books. And so hopefully it becomes clear why Jesus uses Moses to teach them about the resurrection. Why Jesus goes back to that situation with the burning bush. The Sadducees ceased to exist upon the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When Jerusalem is destroyed, their wealth is gone, and they no longer are in the history books. In fact, there is nothing to state that they existed other than what other people have said about them, whether Jesus in the Bible, other people in the Bible, or other contemporaries during these days. They didn't write anything down. They didn't keep any records themselves. And so what we have is what others have said about them. And so they come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus that Moses had commanded that if a man was to marry and not have children, then his brother's wife needed to marry that same woman. I messed that up. That if a man was married and he died with having no children, then his brother had to marry the same woman and thereby have a child. And that child, the firstborn son, would actually be his brother's son. And then every child after that would be his. And you say, now that thing sounds really odd. To a modern ear, it does sound odd. It's called the law of the kinsman redeemer. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. We're not going to turn there. But I want you to understand what the purpose of it is. You see, nowadays, the government's going to take whatever I have unless I leave a will. And if I leave a will and I'm around when Jennifer's already gone, I will divide up my stuff between my children. And I can give them however I decide. In Israel, it was not that way. The firstborn son got 75%. Whatever was left went to the rest. That mainly included land. The land was not able to be broken up. So if I received 10 acres from my father, then my firstborn son, Malachi, would receive all 10 acres. And the other two boys would get nothing besides any other wealth that I may give them. He would get all the land. And the purpose of that was to keep it in the family name. And so if someone married and didn't have any children, what's going to happen to the land? If the firstborn marries someone and he dies before he has a son, who gets the property? That's the question that's being answered by Moses, by the law in this situation. Therefore, the brother, the next brother, if he's unmarried, he has to marry his brother's wife. So that he could then give an heir to his brother. And then he can have his own children who would be his heirs. And that's what the kinsman redeemer was supposed to have done. We can think back into the Old Testament to a number of situations where this should have taken place and this did take place. Back in Genesis, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he had a son and he married his son to a woman named Tamar. When his son died without giving any children, he married his next son to Tamar. Well, that son also died because God struck him dead for what he had done without giving any children. Well, the next son was very young. And so Judah said to Tamar, you know, when he grows up, you'll get to marry him and raise up children to his brother. Well, the son finally grew up and Tamar noticed it and said, he hasn't given me the son. He should have continued that process just like what these Sadducees are saying. And he didn't. This is exactly what Naomi in the book of Ruth tells Ruth to do with Boaz. Now Boaz was not the brother of Naomi's husband, but nonetheless he was a close kinsman. And so it was his duty to raise up seed unto him. And so that's why he ends up marrying Ruth. The firstborn, that child that they have, was to belong to, the land was to belong to that brother. And so this is the law that the Sadducees are talking about. And so they come to Jesus to propose a hypothetical scenario. They try and come up with a situation that is going to confuse Jesus and not give him any way to answer. And so they say there was a man who got married and he died having no children, having no sons. So his brother, being the good kinsman redeemer, married the same woman to raise up children. He died having no children. Well, there were seven brothers, and every one of the brothers married the same woman. And every one of them died having no children. And then finally, the woman died. So, there's the scenario. Their question was, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? When they got to heaven, if they went to heaven, when they got to heaven, who would be married to the woman? Because all seven had been married to her. So who's going to walk around with her on, his arm to throughout heaven? That's their question to Jesus. You see, they weren't, one thing we have to keep in mind, they weren't using the scripture for its intended purposes. See, the law was made about inheritance. It was not made about resurrection. It was not made about what's going to happen in the next life. It was made about what's happening to your descendants in this life. That's what the law was about. And they were trying to come up with a conundrum for Jesus. Their question was disingenuous because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe that it was real. And so they're making something up to try and catch Jesus in his words. In answering them, Jesus asks them a question. He asks them if they've considered that they're wrong, that they have erred. And the reason is because they have not studied the scriptures. And because they haven't studied the scriptures, they don't understand the power of God. You notice that connection. They're wrong because they haven't studied the scriptures and therefore don't believe the power of God, of what he's able to do. How is the power of God here? Well, it's because God has the power to raise the dead. And they have a lack of belief in that. And so he explains to them that when they or any other person rises from the dead in the final resurrection, that they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, angels are not given in marriage. Why? Because their focus is not on themselves. Because God has created them for specific purposes. There is no need for a helpmeet. Why? Because their focus isn't on themselves. Their focus is on God, not on themselves. And Jesus says, you don't realize that when the resurrection comes, you're going to be as the angels are. It doesn't say you're going to be angels. You're going to be as the angels are, neither marrying nor being given in marriage. Why? Because you no longer need a helpmeet. You see, that's the purpose of marriage. That's the purpose of men and women, that we work together, side by side, for the purposes that God has given us. But when we are made anew, well, I'm perfect now. I'm no longer have a weakness. God will change this body into a new body, and it will not be a weak body. And the same will be true of my wife, and the same will be true of whoever is a Christian. And therefore, there's no need for marriage. There's no need for the situation. At the same time, Jesus makes plain with an assumption that the resurrection is real. He says, when they shall rise from the dead. He doesn't say if they shall rise from the dead. He says when they shall rise from the dead. You see, who Jesus is predicated upon the resurrection. It's a requirement that there's a resurrection for Jesus to even be there to do what he's going to do. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are going to kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise again. He said it three times already. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be resurrected. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He calls himself that. And so, of course, he's going to say to them that there is a resurrection. But Jesus makes very plain that when in heaven or hell, our earthly relationships, although remembered, will not continue. And so then he comes to it and he explains why they have this error. It's because they do not know the scriptures. You think about that for a moment. They should have known the scriptures. They state that they know the scriptures. But they don't understand. And so Jesus takes them to a book of Moses. It's called the Book of Moses, but there's five books all contained into one scroll, the Torah. And in Exodus chapter 3, it's the story of the burning bush. And there's the burning bush on the mountain. Moses turns aside to see it. And he hears a voice, the angel of the Lord, and he says, remove your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And there's this conversation that takes place between Moses and God. And God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to Israel. I'm going to send you to Israel because I've heard their cry. because of the oppression of the Egyptians over them. And so I'm going to send you and you're going to lead them out with a strong hand. And Moses, he says, I'm not able, I don't speak well. And God says, I'm going to tell you what to say, don't worry about it. And Moses says, well, who do I say has sent them? What's the name? And God says, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's who is sending you. That's who I want you to tell the Israelites is coming. He's the rescuer. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because he hasn't used the past tense. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. It's the present tense. I am still the God of Abraham, even though Abraham died 250 years ago. I am still the God of Isaac, even though Isaac died 150 years ago, however many years ago. I am still their God. Why? Because they have been resurrected. Because they're now no longer on this earth. That doesn't mean that they're gone. And so Jesus repeats to the Sadducees that they do greatly err. And then we find out that the Sadducees, nowhere in any of the Gospels does it say that they responded at all. That there was anything that they could say to Jesus. We find out in Matthew that all the people that were listening were astonished at what he said. They were amazed and were flabbergasted by how easily Jesus belittled them. And so in fact, the Pharisees were also disappointed because they were overhearing the Sadducees and their arguments with Jesus. And so these groups who have tried to knock Jesus down have, in the people's eyes, actually raised him up. They've actually given him more honor because of his responses. And so there are some things that I hope we can learn from this. One thing is there will always be people who will ask silly questions. Now, I'm not saying that there's a bad question. But what I'm saying is there are silly questions. There are questions that people come up with on purpose to try and trip you up. If you believe that God is real, there will be people that will ask you questions that will try to make you look foolish, to make God look foolish. One of my brothers asked me one time, can God create a rock that he cannot lift? Well, if he can't, well, why? He's God, isn't he? And I said, well, you're asking a nonsensical question. Why would God create a rock that big? He's a God of order. He's a God of purpose. He's not a God of silliness. People frequently come to the Bible with their own closely held beliefs. And then they search the Bible to find confirmation of what they believe. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They had these closely held beliefs. They thought, well, there's no resurrection. And so they're looking everywhere to prove that there's no resurrection. Instead of going to the Bible, finding out what the Bible says, and then believing it. You notice the difference? People all the time say, well, I know what the Bible says, because they've already believed something. As opposed to going to the Bible, finding out what God has to say, and then say, you know, if that's what God says, I must believe it. Those silly questions don't come up when that's the case. We should always endeavor to find out what the Scriptures teach and then believe that. The Sadducees didn't do that. The Sadducees were trying to prove their points. Why? Because they didn't want Jesus. Because they didn't want God in their lives. Because it was easier for them, with their wealth, to ignore the poor, to ignore those that have any needs, because they can enjoy themselves. Because there's no consequences. There's nothing that's going to come back on them. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when we die, there's no one going to judge us, because there's no resurrection. That was their mindset. Another thing we can think about, there are often truths that are taught in Scripture, even though they may not be the focus of a particular passage. Now, the Sadducees certainly didn't get that right, but Jesus certainly does. You see, the resurrection was not the main thrust of the passage that Jesus referred to. The main thrust of that passage that Jesus referred to was who God is. Who God is, and that he was the one sending Moses into Egypt to bring out Israel. But Jesus knew the Word of God, and he says, here is a proof of the resurrection. Here's a proof of what's going to happen. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, proving the resurrection, because he's still the God of Abraham. He's still the God of Isaac. He's still the God of Jacob. So he's still the God of David. He's still the God of Paul and of Peter and the other apostles. We're not going to go through a lot of them. In fact, I'll just point out one, but a good example of this is the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus is going through Samaria, and he's going through Samaria, and he stops in a town, and it's the midday, it's really hot, and he's thirsty. The disciples have gone into the town to get some food, and there's a woman there. And he asks the woman if he can have some water. And the woman responds and says, "If you knew who it was that you were asking, you wouldn't have asked me, because you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan." And he starts to talk to her about living water. And then he stops and he says, "Now I want you to go call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly that you don't have a husband. You had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." So she's been married five times already, and the man she's living with is not her husband. And she's amazed by this and starts to speak about the Messiah. And that's the thrust of the passage, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one to come. And yet this passage clearly teaches some things regarding marriage. Number one, it clearly teaches that there's no such thing as a common law marriage. She was living with the man for an untold amount of time, but in God's eyes, they were not married. At the same time, she had been married five times before, and there's not a commentator in the world who thinks that she had five husbands who all died. She was divorced multiple times. And yet Jesus says she's answered rightly, that she does not have a husband. So all those marriages, whatever the reasons for those marriages breaking up, whatever situations there were not examining that, it's clear that divorce ends marriage. That there is no such thing as polygamy with multiple spouses when divorce is a situation. Those are simple things that the scriptures teach if we can study the Word of God and find out. And that's exactly what Jesus does back here in Mark chapter 12. He studies the Word of God and he understands the implications of the Word of God. And that's something that we must do. We must be careful how we approach it, but we need to understand the implications of what God's Word says. If God's Word says Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that all that come to him in faith will in no wise be cast out, what must we do? We must come to him in faith. We must believe. We must trust him. Not trust the church, not trust the man, not trust some action that we've done, but trust Jesus. Something else that we can learn is that not knowing the scriptures will always lead to a lack of belief in the power of God. The less we know of the scriptures, the less we believe what God can do. It certainly takes place here for the Sadducees, because there's other portions of scripture that Jesus could have gone to. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has been commanded by God to take Isaac, his only son, and take him to a place that God was going to show him and sacrifice him. And so Abraham gets everything together, takes a few servants, takes Isaac, and they're on their way to the mount. When they see where God told them to go, he says to the servants, "You all wait here. The lad and I are going to go up and worship God, and we will come back to you." Now God had clearly told Abraham to sacrifice his son, to kill him. But Abraham believed something. He believed that God was able to raise him up. He believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees certainly could have turned there and seen it, as well as other places. You see, our not knowing the scripture leads to a lack of understanding and belief in the power of God. You think about the Dark Ages. Around 1,000 years or so of human history in Europe, called the Dark Ages. Why did they exist? Because the common man couldn't read the Word of God. Because it was written in a language that the common man couldn't read. They can't read Latin. So it's all kept back for those who could. So those who could make up whatever they wanted to make up. They could say whatever they wanted to say that the Bible taught. And guess what? Everybody would have to believe them because they couldn't read Latin. If none of you could read anything, and especially not Latin, but I'm the only one who can read Latin, I can read the book, guess what? You're going to have to rely on me to tell you what the book says. That's the Dark Ages. But now, guess what you can do? You can open the book and you can read to find out if what I say is true. And then you can say, yeah, he was right, or no, he wasn't right. And either tell me about it or not come back. But you can look in the book to find out, can't you? You see, that's what we have the ability to do now, is to read this, to know the scriptures, and thereby know the power of God to do wondrous things. It's the same issue that so many have with the creation account in Genesis. It's a lack of belief in the power of God. If God is not strong enough to create the world in 6 days or 6 minutes or 6 seconds, then how can you believe Him to save your soul? How can you believe Him to forgive your sins? It's the same idea with the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then how do you know Jesus is able to save you? How do you know whether He's able to take your sins away? The converse also must be true, that if you know the scriptures, it will lead to a belief in the power of God. The more that you read this book, the more you'll trust God and know how much power He truly has. There's a wonderful story in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles as well, parallel accounts of King Josiah. Josiah was an 8-year-old boy when his father Manasseh died. And he became king of Jerusalem, king in Judah, in Jerusalem. And it's towards the end of the southern kingdom's existence, because the kingdom was full of sin. People were worshiping every idol they can imagine. They were doing all sorts of abominations before God. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to end it. I'm going to cast them away. Well, Josiah turns towards God. He turns towards God and he trusts God, and he starts to try and get rid of the idols. And one of the things he does is he tries to restore the Temple of Solomon. The Temple of Solomon is in a wrecked state. It's falling to pieces because the kings before him, especially his father, hadn't kept it up. So the boards are rotten. The things are falling apart. And so he gathers together money from the kingdom and he gives it to the workers to repair the temple. And as they're repairing the temple, the high priest, the one that should have known the word of God, is cleaning out a particular area, and he stumbles upon the books of Moses. And he says, I found something. I found something I didn't even know we had. And he brings the books of Moses out, and they're read to the king, King Josiah. And Josiah is humbled. And Josiah is afraid. And he asks the Lord to forgive them, but he says, Lord, is this going to happen? And the Lord says, yes, it will happen. But because of your reaction, because of your humble nature before me, it's not going to happen in your day. And Josiah changes Israel. He goes throughout the land and he takes out every idol, not just in Judah, but in Israel as well. And Israel hadn't belonged to the kings of Judah for close to 300 years. But he sends his army up there and he says, we're taking every idol out of the land. We're destroying everything that says opposite of God. Why? Because he read the word of God. And then he gathers all the people. And they gather together at the temple. And he has the word of God, the complete first 5 books. So sometimes when I'm reading those scriptures, and you think, boy, he's really reading a long time. They read at one time all 5 books of Moses. From beginning to end. And all the people heard it. And all the people said, we'll agree to it. And then they held a Passover. And the Bible says it's the best Passover that was held from the time of the judges, from the time of Samuel the prophet. Better than any Passover that was held during David's day. Better than any Passover that was held during Solomon's day. It says it was the best Passover they had. Why? Because he had read the word of God. Because it impacted his life. So that the word of God says in 2 Kings 23, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to Jehovah with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like the first and greatest commandment. The first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might. And it says he did it. Because the word of God impacted him. If you want an encouragement for the world of sin we live in today, read 2 Kings 22 to 23. And you'll be amazed at what Josiah does because of the word of God. It makes an impact. When you think about that, think about those who deny that God exists. What will atheism lead to? Those that say God is not real. Well, think about it for a moment. They say the world would be better off without God. They say there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then what are the consequences to my actions? What are they? Well, it's just whatever the police may catch me at. Whatever the laws of the land may catch me at. Because there's nothing waiting for me on the other side. So guess what? I'll do whatever I can to get away with stuff. It doesn't matter what I do to you, or what I do to you, or what I do to anybody else. Because if evolution is true, we're a cosmic accident, nothing's waiting for me on the other end of this life, it makes no difference. I'll do whatever I please to anybody I please to get whatever I want. Because there's no consequences for it. You think about that with all those that have tremendous wealth and sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow I die, and then what does it matter? That's what atheism leads to. It leads to anarchy. It leads to no law and order. Because law and order comes from God. That's where it originates. Another thing we can learn is there are many things that people believe concerning our future state that are not biblical. There are many things that people believe about heaven or hell that are not biblical things. Most people in the world today, and even some that are Christians, will believe that heaven is just a better example of our life on earth. That all of our family relationships, that all of the things that we have, it's just going to be better there than it is here. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. It's different. It's different than what you think. A lot of people think we'll have the same family relationships. That heaven will be all about pleasure. It certainly reads that way when you consider other religions. You know, some of my family of origin, a number of my brothers say, I want to go to hell because that's where the party's going to be. It's nonsensical. It's not real. When you study the book of God, when you study the Bible, you find out what heaven's about. Heaven's about God. It's not about me. It's about Him. Read the book of Revelation, you find out all the saints that are gathered together, what are they doing? They're not saying, oh, you know, I had a good life, I made it, I've got a mansion somewhere over the hilltop. What are they saying? Glory be to God. Hallelujah to the Lamb. They're worshiping. They're doing what the angels do. See, the angels, what are they doing? They're doing the will of God perfectly. You go back to the prayer of Jesus teaching the disciples, teach us to pray. Thy will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's not being done here like it is there. But one day, it will be. One day in heaven, His will be done perfectly by me, by any Christian. That's what heaven's like. Hell certainly will not be where a party is. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, said this, but though raised with a real body, the risen saint will be completely freed from everything which is now an evidence of weakness and infirmity. There shall be nothing like Muhammad's gross and sensual paradise in the Christian's future existence. Hunger and thirst being no more, there shall be no need of food. Weariness and fatigue being no more, there shall be no need of sleep. Death being no more, there shall be no need of births to supply the place of those who are removed. Enjoying the full presence of God and His Christ, men and women shall no more need the marriage union in order to help one another. Able to serve God without weariness and attend on Him without distraction, doing His will perfectly and seeing His face continually, clothed in a glorious body, they shall be as the angels which are in heaven. That's how the angels act. And that's what Jesus says we'll be like if we trust Him. Another commentator says it this way, many Christians who believe in the resurrection also view it from a defective, anthropocentric point of view, meaning that I'm the center of it. They visualize the afterlife as a great reunion of family and friends, a continuation of life on earth without all the problems that hamper our happiness. Just analyze gospel songs that describe what heaven is like to see the truth of this statement. It's easy to understand why this is so. The family is the place where most experience unconditional love. The problem is that the idea of meeting God takes a back seat. That may be attributable to the failure to have met God while alive on earth. The major danger in trying to portray the resurrection life is that our image, more often than not, matches our wishes for an earthly utopia, and human beings wind up as the center of this life rather than God. That's our failure all the time, isn't it? We're the focus. I've got pain today. I'm hungry. I'm this. I'm this. In heaven, that's not the way it is. It's God is. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, there are many things that lead to error. Not knowing the scriptures leads to error. Not believing in the resurrections leads to great error. Jesus says they've erred greatly twice. This was the real issue for them. It wasn't that they were truly trying to find out the answer to their question, because they already knew in their minds what they believed, that there was no resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, then there's no faith. If there's no resurrection, then there is no God. And there is no point in us gathering together if there is no resurrection. Resurrection equals faith. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about that. If there's no resurrection, if you're hoping that when you die you're just going to be wiped out of existence, then it's all vain. Then the Bible's not true. God is a liar. I'm a liar. Paul's a liar. But if the resurrection is real, and Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then that means there's a day in the future where your body will be raised up, whether to life or to destruction, whether to life with God for eternity or whether to eternal torment. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He promises that same life to all who place their faith in him. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me. Not me. Come unto him, and he'll give you rest. He doesn't turn anyone away. It is through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. And the Gospel of John is wonderful. It says you have eternal life. Not you will have. It's one of those same things that we learn about the use of language in the Scriptures. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he is the present tense God of those individuals. It teaches us that they have been raised up. But Jesus says, you have eternal life if you trust me. That means that I currently possess it. It's not something I'll gain when I die. It's something he's given me already. So that when I die, it's just passing from this life to the next. It's blinking my eyes and I'm opening them there. That's what death is to me. Is that the way death is to you? Or is it something that's fearful? So we have to study God's word. We must teach it. We must share it. John says this towards the end of his account of the life of Christ. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you believe? Do you believe in the power of God to raise a soul from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for your sins? We point you to him tonight. Amen.